Alrighty, let's get comfy here. We're coming to the end of our summer series, Unstuck. And we have kind of a review week next week. We'll cover the material one last time. And I think we're going to do some interviews with some people I know who have deep and abiding friendships with God. I've watched them. I've been encouraged by them. But I've watched the kind of tenor of their life, and I see, man, that person knows God. They have a friendship with God. I think I might interview some of those people just to get some broader perspective so there's different voices, rather than just mine nattering at you all the time. So, but I think that's probably where I'm going to go. So I'll warn our production team. I haven't told anybody yet, but I just thought of that right now. So I think we'll go ahead and do that. Okay, let's bring our little triangle out here. The triangle of spiritual growth, or the pyramid, but I use triangle because pyramid sounds like it's New Age. It's not. It's not New Age. This is Bible. We got six stages thus far, and we're going to fill in the blank at the top. And this is quite a remarkable thing. When we get, I'm not going to spend time, we'll do that next week, on all the other layers, which we've done before. But the pinnacle, according to this author, and I agree with him, of a life that is mature, a life that knows God and not just knows about God, but knows God. A person who knows God can be encapsulated by a single word that we're going to insert at the top. Kiki, let's bring that one up, okay? It is adoration. After all is said and done, the pinnacle of spiritual growth and maturity is a life that reflects the glory of God. In other words, the only thing that really matters in my life is God. Always has been. I didn't recognize it all the time, but the only thing that actually matters, and sometimes it takes a few decades to figure this out, and we have to chase some rabbit trails and houses and cars and who knows what else, but a mature believer, and it doesn't have to happen at the end of life, it certainly helps, but a mature believer begins to come to the conclusion after all is said and done, only one thing actually mattered in my life, God. Which is intriguing to me, because it was the starting point of this entire endeavor. In all likelihood, almost every person who got saved, who became a Christian, gave their hearts to Jesus, asked for forgiveness of your sins, however you want to describe that act of salvation, the largest percentage of people who participated in salvation did so for one factor. They discovered God loved them. And loved them so much that he sent his only son to die for them. And isn't it ironic that after all the remonstrations and all the theologies and all the living of life, maturity to a Christian comes back to the exact same place that it started. God loves me, however, a deeper embrace of the fact that God loves me. God loves me. We started there and we will end there. I would propose that what we're going to talk about today, the understanding of God's love, ranks in the top three things, and the series has been unstuck. We've looked and unpacked two things that are typical sticking points in many Christians' lives. The one I'm about to share today would, in my estimation, line up within the top three things that people get stuck on as they want to grow in God and to know God. The first sticking point was to know and to do. This series could be guilty of to know and to do. Man, I went to church all summer long and heard about this pyramid or something kind of thing that was happening, and it was really interesting, but I'm not going to do anything with it. Didn't change anything. Nothing in my life changed by what I heard in an entire summer of preaching. That would be a sticking point. Second major sticking point is the crisis of faith we talked about a couple years ago. Many people get hung up when something very, very inexplicably painful happens in their lives, either by their own doing or by someone else or seemingly random, and they cannot reconcile how a loving God would allow something so horrific to happen in their lives, and they get stuck there. All due respect, all love, and we understand that. No judgment at all. That's the second sticking point. Today we want to talk about the third one of a point of being stuck, and that is what happens between discovering God when we get saved and living a life of adoration. Many believers, when they get saved, they're aware that God loves me. God loves me. It may have been in Sunday school or in youth group or from a parent or a grandparent, but that's generally the genesis of most understanding of to become a Christian. It starts with, God loves me. God loves me. The challenge is that many people stay stuck with an intellectual knowledge that God loves me, but it never permeates their heart and spirit to a point that it actually affects behaviors, life choices, the way they process crisis of faith, all those kinds of things. It remains stagnated, sometimes for decades, as simply a nice thought. I know God loves me because I heard it 30 years ago, but I really have never experienced anything since. I do not know the veracity, the power, the lifeblood of God in me, day to day, moment to moment. I've never experienced that. It remains something that got me saved, but I don't experience it on a regular basis by any stretch. So as we talk about adoration, we're gonna hang there a little bit today and just begin to unpack how we get to this place where we can say with confidence, the only thing that really matters in my life is God. I love the choice of worship songs that the word adoration and adore was regularly in there. Some of us aren't even sure what to do with that word. It's you I adore. Well, what would that even look like? It's you, Lord, I adore. It's you, it's you, it's you. It's you that I adore. What would that look like? In all likelihood, the very thing that drew us to God in the first place is the only thing that actually ever mattered. Wow. God loves you. God loves you, and he loves me. Let's read our opening statement, and then I'll begin to unpack a very simple message for you today. Only an encounter with God's love can transform a heart. The impact of that transformation will be determined by the degree to which we embrace and understand his love, i.e., if it remains a philosophical thought, it will remain a philosophical thought. It won't have much impact in the rest of my life. However, if we can begin to discover experientially, every day, multiple moments in a day, not just on a Sunday, regularly in interactions, difficult, easy, whatever it happens to be, if we can begin to understand how God wants to love us and bathe us in his love in every aspect of our lives, this has astonishing possibility. It's an absolutely incredible thing. Everything rises and falls on that. I want to give you a profound case study today in the change that happens when someone encounters God's love. I'm going to take it from the Word, and it's the most probably massive change that gives us information, both sides of meeting Jesus. It has to do with a gentleman named Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul, the Paul that wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, and literally on his life, much of the world and its history has been changed. Saul of Tarsus, and the encounter happens three times in the Bible. Once when it happened in Acts chapter 9, once when he says it to the leaders in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 22, and then he repeats the same story to King Agrippa in 26. I want to take it from Acts chapter 22. Watch the interaction here. Remember the opening statement? A life is transformed upon encountering God's love. As I, Saul is writing this, Paul now, approaching Damascus around noon, I was on the road, a very bright light from heaven suddenly shone down around me. I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. And the voice replied, I am Jesus the Nazarene, the one you are persecuting. The people with me saw the light but didn't understand the voice speaking to me. So I asked, what should I do, Lord? And the Lord told me, get up, go into Damascus, and there you will be told everything you are to do. This story is astonishing story, number one. Just can you imagine? But if you're looking at the writing of that story, it's the only place it happens that I've seen, and it's the only translation, which I think it's an accurate rendering, is the case of the first letter of the word Lord. Track it down. The first time he says Lord, what case is it? Lower. The second time he says Lord, what, 15 seconds later, what is it? Upper. Because he met Jesus. Who are you? He meets Jesus. And I know I'm speculating a little bit as to what transpired. I think much of this was worked out in the 3 days he sat blind in someone's room in Damascus as he prayed, the Bible says. But nonetheless, his life pivots on an encounter with God, with Jesus. He goes from, the Greek word is kyrios, that is translated for both small L Lord, big L Lord, same word. And it has a really almost confusingly broad application. It can mean everything from Mr. to Sir. And in the context of the Bible, and especially in the context of the New Covenant, kyrios all of a sudden is equal and absolutely equivalent with God the Most High. Sir, Mr., you're God, you're it. God Almighty. That's what kyrios means. So he says, who are you, Lord? Who are you, sir? I realize something's going on, and he was a spiritual enough man to, I think, know that he had been arrested, that something was really happening here, but he did not yet know God in love. He didn't. He knew God in judgment. He knew God in demand, follow the rules. He was a Pharisee above all Pharisees. And so his first approach to Jesus is, who are you, Lord, sir, mister? I don't know you. I do not know you. And then comes the introduction that changes the history of the world so profoundly that we sit here today because of what happens on that road to Damascus, among other things, obviously. Who are you? I'm Jesus. I am Jesus. Jesus, what would you like me to do, Almighty God? He met Jesus. And again, I'm inferring some things about the love of Jesus because it doesn't speak that necessarily, but I think that's an accurate application there, that he met Jesus, and when you meet Jesus, you will be confronted and confounded and baptized in love, for that's who he is. Which begs the question then, so what changed? What happened to the very guy who was going to Damascus to persecute, arrest, murder people who were Christians? What happened? Cole's notes version, he met the God of love. Not the God of judgment, he met the God of love. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, and everything changed. Now, the author to this little book that I refer to and have all summer long, Dr. Carlson, provides a simple equation. I'm going to share with you one piece at a time, and then I'm going to put it together at the end for you. And this is how he says a person arrives at a life of adoration, a life that has concluded the only thing that matters and ever has is the love of God in my life. And it starts with exactly that. Love is the very first thing. Love. No coincidence that the most dearly loved and often quoted, sometimes sadly, the only verse that many Christians would know, I say that kindly, but there probably needs to be a little more fleshing out of the gospel and truths from the word. But what is, in fact, I don't have to show you this, and most of you would know. What is it? John 3:16. Why do you think that is? Let's bring it up. Because this is how God loved the world. That's the starting point of the equation. That's how one comes to the conclusion that my life is about God and Him alone. It's about love. For God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. And so, this past week was an interesting one. As I was thinking about these things, I didn't preach last week, so I had 2 weeks to marinate on these things, which sometimes is not a healthy thing. We're going, by the way, Ingrid and I are heading for vacation in the middle of September. We're gonna be gone for 4 Sundays. That means I'll have 4 weeks to think about a message. I don't even know what that means, but anyway. But I had a couple weeks that I would define as bumpy. A little bit uneven. I couldn't get traction in the places I normally get traction. I felt scattered, a couple relational things, a couple organizational things, and it just seemed that everything was a little more work than it usually is for me. It was just work, and it wasn't going as well as I would have liked. And the weirdest thing about it was, as I prepared to preach this today, God kept purposely, I think, rudely almost, interrupting my life to remind me that he loved me. Like, the timing was terrible because I wanted a bit of time to wallow. I wanted a little bit of time to shake my fist and to stomp my feet and pitch my tantrum. I wanted to do some of those things. But he insisted on interrupting every time I would take a step away, and he would say, with just the kindest tone, "Son, you remember I love you, right? I love you, Terry." And he would not let it go. The nerve. He wouldn't let it go. And I kept every "yeah, but" excuse I could come up with. But he was so doggedly determined to remind me that he loved me. And the oddest or not thing that would happen on the heels of one of those reminders, as I would stop protesting and I would begin to focus on how much I'm loved, you know, the issues seem to take care of themselves. The problems seem to wander off, and my equilibrium began to return, and then I'd start protesting again. But he was patient with me. Some of you have heard this before, and at risk of repeating myself, this hangs in my office wall. This is my note from my Starbucks angel. And I won't give you all the details of the story, but several years ago, I was in Starbucks over here, early in the morning, studying, preparing. And I was in there all by myself. And somebody, a young lady, walked up to me. I hadn't noticed her in the coffee shop before that. In fact, I was convinced I was alone in the place, of course, aside from the baristas. And I was sitting there, and she came up, and she slid this piece of a napkin, a serviette, in front of me. And she said, "You're going to need this." And I looked up and kind of, okay, that's a little odd. And I looked down, and I was at the far corner by the washrooms. And if you know the layout of that building, it would take X number of seconds to walk out the door, and the door would open and close, and you'd see that person through the glass. And I didn't even read it. I just looked down and acknowledged that she had given this to me, and I looked up, and I was alone in the restaurant. And you can argue whatever you want to argue. I'm convinced, I always will be, that that angel, in the form of a young woman, came to me and slipped me this note: "You're going to need this." And it reads, and it hangs in my office, and I probably should have looked at it last week, in the two weeks of my bumpiness. "I just felt God wanted you to be reassured of his love for you. He wants you to receive it. It will give you strength." God loves you. He wants you to receive it. It will give you strength. It will give you comfort. It will provide for you. It will cover you. It will forgive you. It will give you grace. It will give you courage. It will give you everything you need. The genesis of a life of adoration is a deeper understanding and embrace of this simple truth: God loves you. The second word he gives is the word worship. Love followed by worship. And the verse we have up there is John 4:23. This is really interesting to me. "But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And that spirit and truth, many people have preached on it. I've preached on it. You've probably preached on it, okay? We've heard that before. This is the one we miss most often. "For the Father is looking for those," seeking, it says elsewhere, "looking for those who will worship him that way." The Father is looking for worshipers. Right. Does that surprise you? His and in fact, as far as I can read, and I think I'm right in this, in assessing the New Testament, i.e. the New Covenant, I cannot see another singular demand that God has. He's not looking for anything else. He is looking for nothing else. Old Testament, Old Covenant, oh man, he's looking for stuff. Don't stand there. Don't wear that. Don't touch that. Kill one of those, not two. Only let the priests do that. It was all over the place. The New Covenant arrives through Jesus, this one that Saul was meeting on the road to Damascus, and all of a sudden, the demand of God is reduced to a single requirement. I'm looking for people who will worship. That's it. That's it. He's not looking for obedience. That'll come. That's the fruit. That'll come down the road. He's not looking for righteousness. Live a right life. I'm looking for people who get it right all the time. You can't do that. Neither can I. Jesus did. Therefore, I am righteous. He's not looking for your time. He's eternal, for crying out loud. What does he need with your time? My time. Good heavens. Not looking for your money. He lent it to you anyway. It's his. Not looking for your money. Jiminy crickets. He's not looking for your service. He created the universe with a word. You think he needs you to help out? Think he needs me to help out? And how often I get that one wrong. He's not looking for your commitment to read the Bible. Unless you want to grow in relationship and love with him. Then he'll be all over that. But he's not that particularly interested in you accumulating a bunch of knowledge. We've already covered that. Not looking for your prayers. Doesn't need your help. He knows things you don't know. He knows your own heart better than you do. He's not incapacitated if you don't pray. He's working. He wants you to pray because it's good for you and you know him through it. And you build that loving relationship. Isn't that fascinating that the only thing the new covenant believer is required to do is to worship well. And it's interesting that that worship is outside, conceivably, of a song service that we have on a Sunday morning. I've said this many times before through the years. When we get together as a church and the worship band, they were rehearsing Thursday and praying over what songs to choose, going all over that stuff, correcting the chord patterns and working on the sound and all those complexities. If our worship experience is confined to four songs on a Sunday morning, we will starve. Spiritually speaking, we will atrophy and we will be malnourished, especially in light of scripture that says the one thing God is looking for from a believer is to worship and worship well. It better extend past four songs. What about those who aren't in church today? My goodness, whatever will they do? Well, they'll learn to worship on the campground or over the dining room table. Or in the car with their kids, they will live lives that transcend a song service and be equated before God as that is rich worship by the giving of your life and the adoring of God in every circumstance. That is worship. It's not a song service, though I am extraordinarily grateful for the sacrifice our musicians and Pastor Corey's leadership bring. Oswald Chambers wrote this, and I made the adjustment of marking the corner so I wouldn't get lost in my book again. None of us wants to relive that painful memory from 2 weeks ago. All right. Oswald Chambers asserts, worshiping God is the great essential of spiritual fitness. Tozer adds, God saves men to make them worshipers. God saves people. It may be set down as an axiom that if we do not worship, we cannot work acceptably. Without doubt, the emphasis in Christian teaching today should be on worship. There is little danger that we shall become merely worshipers and neglect the practical implications of the gospel meaning that when we worship well, we will do the rest of our Christianity not just well, but brilliantly well. We will love well. We will give well. We will serve well. We'll be obedient. All those things that we think he's looking for, first and foremost, which he's not, stem from a heart of worship that is worshiping because they have encountered God's love. And how else could I respond today other than God loves me and therefore I worship with my entire being? I got to get up now. There are many definitions of worship, and very few have anything to do with music. It's a wonderful gift. It's the high point of our worship experience because we get to do it in community with others who love God as we are trying to as well. Here's a good one. Delighting to reflect God's worth back to him. That's worship. I delight to reflect God's worth back to him. And you can choose any number of ways to worship. I just pray that we have the wisdom and the foresight to do so. But it's Genesis. Worship's Genesis is the understanding of how deeply I am loved. That's where it all starts, and it's where it all finishes. Finally, this author said, love and then worship will produce adoration. 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20 says this, don't you realize your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You don't belong to yourself. For God bought you with a high price, i.e. Jesus on the cross. So you must honor God with your body. That would better be rendered being with everything you are. Everything you are, honor God. That's how we adore God. Christian maturity, a growing understanding that God is all that ever mattered. He's all that ever mattered. So how do I arrive at adoration? By the way, until you see Jesus face to face, you probably never will. It's too wonderful. It's too wonderful to behold. It's too wonderful to understand. Someone like myself, so I'm 65 now, been a pastor for some 40 years. I was saved at 4 years old. I've walked with him a long, long time. And I'm still discovering things and moments in which I feel like my head's gonna blow off. He is so wonderful. He is so wonderful and so beautiful and so awesome. He's Jesus. He's God. Adoration is the delightfully unexpected byproduct of knowing how much I'm loved and expressing that through worship. The equation, therefore, looks like this as we prepare to close. Love plus worship equals adoration. See, there's no A, B, C, D in how to do this. And if there were, we would fall victim to try and check off boxes. That's not what God's looking for. It's not what worshipers do. And if there were an A, B, C, D in how to do this, I do know this much, you certainly could not go from A to D. This is a process. But God is merciful and attends this process, and it is his full investment to see his children live lives that are consumed by love of God because he first loved me. And maybe you're surprised at the simplicity of a message after all this, but that's the conclusion I have come to as well. I'm certainly not perfect at it. Last week was a bumpy week, as I said. But aren't you glad we serve and love a God who cares enough to keep introducing my self-imposed misery to remind me of the only thing that ever mattered? I love you, son. I love you, son.